Now, The Interpreter Show, with discussion, debate, and the latest information on all kinds of religious issues and topics.
Welcome to The Interpreter Show. This is Steve Densley. The Interpreter Foundation is a nonprofit educational organization focused on the scriptures of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, early church history, and related subjects. All publications, its journal, Interpreter, a Journal of Latter-day Saint Faith and Scholarship, are peer-reviewed and made available as free internet downloads or through at-cost print-on-demand services. Our goal is to increase understanding of Scripture through careful scholarly investigation and analysis of the insights provided by a wide range of disciplines. You can find us at interpreterfoundation.org. We publish books. We hold Scripture roundtables to discuss the Come Follow Me lessons for gospel doctrine. We host scholarly conferences and are producing documentary films and support for gospel study. We are pleased to be producing this radio show, which is also found in podcast format at interpreterfoundation.org. These are posted on your website. You can listen to them there or subscribe to them in Stitcher or iTunes or any of the other podcast apps that you can download through Apple or Android devices. And if you like the show, tell your friends about us and write a review in iTunes or on one of the other services to help others find this show and help make the Interpreter Foundation more effective. If you'd like to call in tonight, we are again on KTalk Radio, 1640 AM. The call-in number is 801-254-1640. And this evening, I'm happy to be joined in studio by Professor Matthew Bowen. Matthew?
Good to be with you, Steve. It's nice not to be in my office.
Yeah, Professor Bowen is usually joining us by phone from Brigham Young University, Hawaii. And he's in town for now, the next week or two, because he's going to be appearing at the Fair Mormon Conference that will be taking place on August 7th through 9th at the Utah Valley Convention Center in Provo, Utah. And we'll talk about that a little bit more in a moment. We'll also talk about one of Professor Bowen's recent articles that appeared in the Interpreter Journal called Shazer, An Etymological Proposal in Narrative Context. And we'll talk about the article that was published on Friday called Comparing Phonemic Patterns in Book of Mormon Personal Names with Fictional and Authentic Sources, an exploratory study that is by authors Brad Wilcox, Bruce Brown, Wendy Baker Simomi, Sharon Black, and Dennis Eggett. But first, I want to mention that this radio show is sponsored by Cruise Lady. And if you want to go on a great vacation, and if you want to go on the vacation with a top Latter-day Saint scholar, go to the Cruise Lady website at cruiselady.com. Some of the exciting things coming up are a Panama Canal cruise that leaves on January 17th, featuring host John Lund, leaves from Los Angeles and ends up in Miami, and sails through the Panama Canal and hits a number of different locations along the way and on its way home. Cabo San Lucas, Puerto Vallarta, Guatemala, Costa Rica, Colombia. A similar itinerary, a little bit different, and the reverse direction will be leaving on April 6th. And that particular ship will sail with KSL radio host Martin Tanner, who also, of course, is one of the hosts for the Interpreter Radio Show. That also is a 16-day cruise going the opposite direction, starting in Fort Lauderdale and ending in Los Angeles. That one will stop in Colombia and Panama City, where you will be able to get out and explore Panama City. You'll be able to see the temple in Panama. Also Costa Rica, Nicaragua, Mexico, and, Huatulco, is that how you pronounce that? And Puerto Vallarta, I can pronounce that one better. Those are, again, it's a little bit different itinerary, different host. That is a tour that I personally will be on. I'm excited to join Martin Tanner on that cruise. I hope you'll join us as well. I'm also going to be on the Book of Mormon Central Western Caribbean cruise That one will be leaving in December. That one is that's pretty exciting. It's being headlined by Jack Welch, the founder of Book of Mormon Central. That one will be a lot of fun. Be able to swim with the stingrays, snorkel in Grand Caymans, zip line through the jungles of Roatan, and go on a boat ride through the jungle in Belize, where you can then visit the Mayan ruins at Lamanai. We'll also visit the Mayan ruins at Tulum. On the cruise ship, you'll have a lot of opportunities to mix and mingle with Book of Mormon Central scholars and learn about the projects that are coming out of Book of Mormon Central, and find ways that you can help support the great work that they're doing at Book of Mormon Central. When I get back from that one, I'll be turning around a few days later and helping to coordinate a tour of Egypt. That will leave on December 26th and return January 6th. That will be guided by the best Egyptian tour guide in the country, Hani Tofik. He's the guide that Barack Obama and Hillary Clinton used when they went and toured Egypt. This is the ultimate Egypt tour. It goes to places that people don't normally visit. It's an expanded itinerary. It goes to Alexandria and visits some of the Muslim shrines in and mosques in Cairo, as well as Jewish church that is, or Jewish synagogue that is a traditional site where Moses was pulled from the water, and another Christian church where it's a traditional location where Jesus, Mary, and Joseph stayed when they had fled to Egypt. It'll be an exciting time. I will be talking about the temples in Egypt from a Latter-day Saint perspective. I hope you'll all join me there. It's going to be really a great tour, and we're fortunate that the cruise lady is helping to sponsor this show. And I should mention that I am the business partner of the cruise lady. That's something that just happened a few months ago, and pleased to be part of an organization that's helping to promote tours to important historical and religious locations with top Latter-day Saint scholars. Now, I'm also excited that I'll be attending the Fair Mormon Conference. Again, that will be taking place August 7th through the 9th at the Utah Valley Convention Center in Provo, Utah. And one of the presenters at that conference will be our very own Professor Matthew Bowen. He will be presenting on Wednesday, August 7th. And his topic, the title of the presentation, unless it changes in the next few days, will be Laman and Nephi as Keywords, an Etymological, Narratological, and Rhetorical Approach to Understanding Lamanites and Nephites as Religious, Political, and Cultural Descriptors. Professor Bowen, can you give us a sneak preview of what that presentation is going to entail?
Yeah, I've been doing work on Book of Mormon names for several years now. One of the ones that we can be pretty confident in terms of its etymology is the name Nephi. And I talk about not only what the name Nephi means, but then how the meaning of that name becomes important for how the derived gentilic term Nephites is understood. And most of us are familiar with the lament that Mormon gives or records in Mormon chapter 6, O ye fair ones. There's a lot of textual evidence that suggests that that's exactly how the name Nephi was understood, as where the name Nephi meant, derived from Egyptian nefer, meant good, goodly, fine, fair, beautiful, where that's
the name Nefertiti, for example.
Or Nefertiti, yeah.
Nefertiti.
The beautiful one comes, the fair one. That's really what the name means, the fair one comes. And not only was Nefer an important onomastic element in many, many Egyptian names, but it was used on its own. And when we get to the late period, the last consonant, the R, is weak, and so it begins to be pronounced as an E sound. John Gee pointed out a long time ago that Latter-day Saints in Europe and Central America are already saying the name roughly as it was probably said, Nephi or Nephi.
You know, I served my mission in California among Hmongs, and Hmongs are a hill tribe from Laos, and the name of Nephi in the Hmong translation of the Book of Mormon was translated Nephi. And it always drove me nuts because you can pronounce Nephi in Hmong. It's not impossible. So I always wondered, why is it that they chose to translate it as Nephi? And so I was pretty excited to find out that that's really probably more like what it was originally, the way it was originally pronounced.
Exactly. And so I pointed out a long time ago that when Nephi says, I, Nephi, name meaning good or goodly or fair, being born of goodly parents, he talks about his father educating him, and that he gains an understanding of the mysteries and the goodness of God. It's interesting that Nephi also ends his record talking about some of those same things, about his writings would lead people to do good, and he warns us against not partaking of the goodness of God. There's a lot of textual evidence in the Book of Mormon that connects his name with goodness or good and fair. And so I talk about why the meaning of the name Nephites is important in terms of their self-understanding, their self-perceptions, who they are as a people, and how it ties back into the vision of the Tree of Life, where Nephi talks about Gentiles that would come to the Promised Land and would be fair like his people. And I'll also talk about how the Nephites had what we would call a pejorative understanding of, or treated pejoratively anyway, the name Laman, how they connected it with unbelief. I've got some evidence from the Hebrew Bible that I'll go to to talk about that, and how what Nephi sees in the vision in terms of the destiny of the descendants of his brothers and his own descendants, and the dwindling of the people who survive in unbelief. That becomes very important in terms of who the Nephites understand the Lamanites to be. And there's a passage in Deuteronomy 32, verse 20, that characterizes, that's an important foundational text for Israel's understanding of themselves and the Lord creating, so to speak, Israel. But verse 20 in Deuteronomy 32 talks about rebellious Israelites as Banim Lo Emun Bam, children in whom there is no faith, or children in whom there is, unfaith isn't really a word, but unbelief is. And so that text is pretty important in terms of what I'm going to say, and I'm going to go through all of the, or as much of the textual evidence as I can that sort of help us sort out how the terms Nephites and Lamanites were understood, and then what would it mean for understanding other Book of Mormon passages that talk about those identifications.
Well, that will be at the Fair Mormon Conference, August 7th through 9th at Utah Valley Convention Center in Provo, Utah. This is the Interpreter Radio Show. Stay with us through the commercial break. We'll be right back. This is the Interpreter Radio Show. We're back. This is Steve Densley. I'm in the studio with Professor Matthew Bowen. And we unfortunately are not joined tonight by our regular co-host, Craig Foster. He wasn't able to make it this evening. But we're excited that Professor Bowen is in studio with us. He's usually joining us by phone from Brigham Young University, Hawaii. If you want to get on the air, make a comment, or ask a question, you can call us at 801-254-1640. We were just talking about the Fair Mormon Conference that will be taking place in Provo at the Utah Valley Convention Center on August 7th through 9th. And one of the presenters at that three-day conference will be Professor Matthew Bowen. And his presentation will be, he's going to be talking about the words, the names, Nephi and Laman, and how those names are significant in relation to the things that are going on in the story, the religious and political and cultural context of the story, so that when you find out or learn what these names mean, that it illuminates meaning in the text. So, Professor Bowen, we were talking about the name Nephi and how Nephi, or the Egyptian root Nefer, was referring to, you know, beautiful or fair, maybe goodly, right? I, Nephi, born of goodly parents. Tell us a little bit about Laman. Where does that come from? What does that mean?
The name Laman is probably Semitic. It's attested at Ugarit. It's also attested as a Lihyanite inscription. The trouble with it is the root, if you study Hebrew or Semitic languages, one of the things you become aware of really quickly is that things tend to emerge from what we call triliteral roots. LMN, or Lamed, Mem, Nun, appears to be a very rare Semitic root, and so that we don't know exactly what it means. But this is where etymologies, you know, this is true of biblical names. This is true of names in the ancient Near East. The names tended to have transparent meaning, and even when names became more opaque and lacked transparent meaning, that means, when I mean by transparent meaning, that means meaningful as ordinary words, like the name Rose in English, that's very transparent to us, or Sunny. It's meaningful as a word in the English language. Give you an example. For example, the name Noah in Hebrew, an Israelite hearing that name would think of the word rest. But they would also get creative with the meanings. As we see in the biblical account, the name Noah is connected with the root Naham, which means to comfort or console. So they could do some pretty creative things with names. I'm going to be making a case that the Nephites do something similar in a pejorative way with the name Laman. We don't know exactly what the name meant. It is attested anciently, so I mean that's probably the most important thing. But the consistently, you have the name Laman and Lamanites associated, even beginning with Nephi, with the idea of unbelief or not believing. And that word, the verb in Hebrew is aman, aleph, mem, nun, which sounds like, when you talk about the name Laman, the verbal root aman sounds close. I'll be suggesting that there are a number of places where you have pejorative par onomasias on the name Laman. Then I'll be showing how Mormon, in his record, turns the traditional negative treatment of the name Laman and Lamanites around. And one of the most important things we'll see is when Samuel the Lamanite gives his speech in Zarahemla, atop the wall, to a audience of apostate and recalcitrant Nephites, Samuel the Lamanite turns a lot of the traditional rhetoric, the meaning associated with both the name Nephi or Nephites and Laman or Lamanites on its head. So he'll emphasize how faithful the converted Lamanites are. And he does this, you know, roughly 50 years or so after the first Lamanite conversions. And so there's some generational evidence that they have at that point, and that Samuel the Lamanite will go to make his case that the Lamanites, when they're converted, are not those who dwindle in unbelief, but are instead the most faithful. And he uses a number of words that are connected to this root in terms of their meaning to Ammon, or which at its root means trustworthy or sure. And it's the source of the Hebrew word for faith, emunah or amun, and a number of words that have important covenantal meaning. And so I hope it's a fun paper. It really is. It was fun to write, and I hope it'll be for the audience as well.
Well, we have a caller that wants to comment on that, I think. Let me bring him on the air. You're on the air on the Interpreter Radio Show. What's your question or comment? All right. We are not hearing we're not hearing you. If you're hearing us, call back again. We'll try to get you on the air. Professor Bowen, one of the interesting things about the Book of Mormon Central cruise in December is that we will be going to Belize, and we'll see the ruins at Lamanai. Now, I know you're not a Mesoamerican scholar, but do you have any insight for us on why it is that the Mesoamerican scholars call those ruins? These are not members of the church, but the name of the ancient ruins there, they've called it Lamanai. You have any insight as to why that is?
My wife and I honeymooned in Belize at Ambergris Key, and which is off the main, you know, offshore of the mainland. And we didn't get enough. Unfortunately, this was like in the middle. I was in graduate school, and this was the middle of the semester still, so we didn't really have time to get over to the mainland. But I wondered that when I saw that name come up when we were down there over and over. So I'm not sure from, you know, I'm Mesoamerican language and culture are not my speciality, but I've wondered what, you know, possible connection there could be, or maybe there's none. But it would be interesting.
Well, I'll try to find out when I go there. We've got another caller. Let's see if we can bring this one on the air. Are you there, caller? Caller, are you there? All right. Well, my guess is there's something I'm doing wrong and not them. Usually I have you on the line, Matt, and this all works swimmingly, but for some reason we're not getting our callers on the air, and I apologize for that. We've had numerous callers calling in, Matt. I haven't wanted to interrupt what you're saying to bring them on the air, but we will... We'll try to bring you on if you call, and so don't be discouraged. Keep trying. So Matt, some of the other really fascinating presentations. I'm excited about this conference. There's one by Don Bradley. Don Bradley has presented the Fair Mormon Conference numerous times, and he always says the most fascinating things. He's just finishing up his master's degree. He has completed his thesis. It's been approved. He's turning that into a book. It's on the lost 116 pages. It's called Reconstructing the Missing Contents of the Book of Mormon. And some of his past Fair Mormon Conference addresses have come out of the work he's been doing in that regard. And it's just stunning, the kinds of insights that he has. So... I'm very excited to hear him. His presentation will be Joseph Smith's First Vision as Endowment and Epitome of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, or Why I Came Back to the Church. You probably know, Matt, that Don Bradley spent a number of years outside the church, and it was actually during his time doing research for Brian Hales on the polygamy of Joseph Smith that he left the church. And that research took a number of years, and he ended up coming back to the church as he continued to study the history of Joseph Smith. It's a fascinating story. We've heard some of it on the radio show here before.
Right.
Just a few months ago, he appeared on the show. I also conducted about a 6 or 7 hour-long podcast interview with Don Bradley that's posted on the Fair Mormon website. And, you know, it's long, but I promise you, it's all very engaging, very interesting story. Don is just really a deep thinker, really insightful man, and excited to hear him at the Fair Mormon Conference. We do have another caller calling in. Caller, can you state your name? Are you on the air? Can you hear us, caller? Hello. Let's see. Well, I am not having a lot of luck with the phones tonight, so I apologize for that, and we'll push forward. One of the other really interesting presentations, one I'm looking forward to, is Tad Callister's presentation. He, of course, was in the presidency of the 70, was the Sunday school general president, and recently published a book. His presentation will be, I think, touching on you know, different aspects of that book. It's called A Case for the Book of Mormon. He's spoken about that before and given some of his perspective on some of the evidences that support the historical authenticity of the Book of Mormon. And so that's going to be one that will be fascinating. Elder Craig C. Christensen will also be speaking. He is a General Authority 70. And incidentally, Matt, I purchased my first car from him. It was Craig Christensen Motors in Provo. Got a Geo Metro back about 25 years ago, 26 years ago maybe.
They were right there on the diagonal, weren't
they? Yeah, yeah. So, you know, anybody who was going to BYU or living in Provo back in the day, great auto dealership. But Elder Christensen now is a great leader in the church, and it'll be just such a privilege to have him joining the Fair Mormon Conference. He'll be, the title of his presentation is Foundations of Our Faith. Matthew Godfrey, who's with the Joseph Smith Papers Project, he will be speaking, and his presentation is entitled Insights from the Joseph Smith Papers into John C. Bennett's Dismissal from the Church. And if you know anything about John C. Bennett, he was really at the center of the all of the conflict that rose up that led to the martyrdom of the prophet Joseph Smith. So it'll be interesting to see what Matt Godfrey has to share with us in that regard.
Bruce and Marie Hafen are scheduled to be a part of the conference as well.
Former president of BYU Idaho and former dean of the BYU Law School and general authority, emeritus now. He and his wife, Marie Hafen, they've published a number of books, but recently they published one entitled Faith is Not Blind. They will be speaking about that book and the work they've been doing in that regard.
They gave a devotional at BYU Hawaii not terribly long ago that was a version, I think, of what they'll present at this conference.
Well,
it was very, very good.
Yeah.
Very good.
Yeah. Well, that'll be exciting. Brian Hales. We spoke about Brian Hales a minute ago. He's the researcher he's put out maybe more paper about Joseph Smith's polygamy, in particular Nauvoo era polygamy, than any other author, I think. I don't know of anyone who's done more work on this. He's got to be the world expert on Joseph Smith's Nauvoo polygamy. His presentation, though, he's kind of breaking new ground for him in terms of the topic. He's been focusing lately on the explanations of the origin of the Book of Mormon from a secular perspective. And so his presentation is entitled Supernatural or Supernormal, Scrutinizing Secular Sources for the Book of Mormon. He gave a presentation along these lines, kind of an initial his initial thoughts about this last year at the Book of Mormon or the Joseph Smith Papers Project conference at the Church History Library, and it was fascinating. I thought it was in many ways groundbreaking. So it'll be interesting to hear his presentation at Fair Mormon as he continues to develop that that line of research. Stay with us through the break. This is the Interpreter Radio Show on KTalk Radio. This is the Interpreter Radio Show. This is Steve Densley. I'm joined in the studio with Professor Matthew Bowen from Brigham Young University, Hawaii. And I hope I have Ray on the phone. Ray, are you there? Okay. Well, I think we're just not having any luck tonight with the phones. So, Ray, I apologize. I don't think I'm doing anything different than I normally do, but I don't know why it's not coming up. So we're going to have to go on without you, Ray. Sorry about that. Call in again next week, and maybe we'll have better luck. So we were talking about the Fair Mormon Conference and some of the presentations that will be going on there. Let me just quickly mention some of the other ones that people may pique people's interest. Of course, Daniel Peterson, he speaks every year, always one of the highlights of the conference. So his presentation is entitled Idle Tales, The Witness of Women. There's another speaker that's going to be talking about, is it the eight witnesses? So in addition to that, the Interpreter Foundation is producing a movie on the three witnesses. That's right, Larry Morris, who is the author of a documentary history of the Book of Mormon, published by Oxford University Press. He will be talking about the eight witnesses. So I think that will dovetail nicely into what Dan Peterson speaks about. We'll be hearing from Matthew Roper and Kirk Magleby of the of Book of Mormon Central, as well as Jasmine Rapley of Book of Mormon Central. We'll be hearing from Ben Spackman, Richard Terry, Wendy Ulrich. Wendy Ulrich's another one that is always a real highlight whenever she speaks. She's spoken a number of times in the past. And just always so insightful, does a great job. Her presentation, I'm sure it's going to give us an idea of what her book's about. She recently published a book called Live Up to Our Privileges, Women, Power, and Priesthood. It's published by Deseret Book, and the title of her Fair Mormon presentation is Women, Men, and Priesthood Power. Fascinating topic, and I'm really excited to hear what Wendy Ulrich has to say about that. And also Jack and Jeannie Welch. We've had Professor Welch on just a few weeks ago talking about the new book that he authored with Jeannie Welch about the parables of Jesus and the way in which those parables help to reveal the plan of salvation. He'll be speaking about that at the Fair Mormon Conference. You won't want to miss that. So join us at the Fair Mormon Conference, August 7th through 9th at the Utah Valley Convention Center in Provo, Utah. If you're not able to make it there in person, you can purchase a internet stream that will enable you to listen to it live or continue to listen to the talks within about 30 days after the conference. So that is... It doesn't leave anybody any excuse, does it, Matt, that everybody ought to listen to the Fair Mormon Conference if they can't attend in person. But, Matt, you have another article that we haven't talked about yet that was published on the Interpreter Foundation website 2 or 3 weeks ago. It's called Shazer, An Etymological Proposal in Narrative Context. This continues the work you've been doing on etymology and onomastics. Why don't you tell us a little bit about that paper? People can find it at interpreterfoundation.org. And, I thought it was, it's a little bit of a preliminary paper, but perhaps a major breakthrough. And so why don't you tell us about that?
Yeah, it is a bit of a preliminary paper, and it's not terribly long. It's fairly digestible. But one of the issues that sort of spurred the writing of the article is we have Nahum attested as a geographical site. We have
pronounced in the Book of Mormon are spelled Nahum, right?
Right.
But then you have the letters NHM because ancient Semitic cultures would drop out their vowels. And so we have an actual place in the Arabian Peninsula in Yemen, I think, isn't it?
Yeah, attested at the right general place.
Just where you'd expect it to be.
At the right time.
Yeah, and so you have these places that are mentioned in the Book of Mormon where as Lehi and his family are traveling from Jerusalem, making their way down. We're pretty sure they're following maybe the frankincense trail to some degree
right.
down the Arabian Peninsula, and Lehi is naming things as he goes, and he comes to one site and names it Shazer.
And we have a footnote in the 1981 and 2013 editions of the Book of Mormon. This meaning was originally proposed by Professor Sidney Sperry, connecting it with twisting or intertwining. And I was never really quite satisfied with that, especially because the proposal was suggesting an unattested form of a Hebrew root that we don't have. We've got the root attested, but not in the stem that was being proposed for the naming. Hugh Nibley, of course, he worked on this name. He liked the Arabic term Shazer that shows up in a number of different forms, and he tied in a lot of different possible place names connecting Shazer with the idea of Shazer, a place where there's a growth of trees. But that didn't... That one didn't quite satisfy me either. But in the course of research and reading, I came across I realized that we might not be casting a wide enough net in terms of looking for an etymology. And I came across a word that's attested in old Arabic or dialects of the old Arabic language. Of course, that's the area through which Lehi and his family pass. And there was a word that when I saw it, it really jumped out at me because it was the word Shatzar or we're not exactly sure how it was pronounced. But if we account for the middle letter possibly being pronounced with kind of a Saudi sound rather than a Zion sound, that's a kind of a TZ rather than a strict Z, then that opens up some more possibilities. And
so would that be Shatzer?
Shatzer, yeah. And what's interesting is that word means gazelle. And what do you find as an important part of the Arabian diet over time? Well, even in ancient Israel, you have gazelles attested as an important it wasn't necessarily a main food, but it was an important supplementary food. And you have gazelle hunting attested just all over the place in the Middle East, and especially in the Arabian Peninsula. And what do you find Lehi and his family doing when they make a base camp at the place that they call Shazer or Shatzer?
Hunting for food.
They're hunting for food.
Well, one of the really interesting things about this, and this is what makes me think that you're really onto something here, is that in 1 Nephi chapter 16, verses 13 through 14, there's a chiasm. It starts out with, and we did call the name of the place Shazer or Shotzer. And so that's the A. And then B, it came to pass that we did take our bows and our arrows and go forth into the wilderness. And then C, to slay food for our families. And then the next C, at the apex of the chiasm, and after we had slain food for our families, and then B, we did return again with our families to the wilderness, and then coming back again to A prime, to the place Shazer. So you have Shazer appearing at both ends of this chiasm, and right in the middle, we're talking about food. And gazelles is a food that was used in that area at that time period. Is that right?
Well attested. In fact, I've got some pictures that I included in the article of, we have gazelles found in ancient Arabian rock art. I included just a couple of examples of this, and I wanted to especially thank the Lion Cultural Foundation, who gave us permission to print real, what I thought were some very nice photographs of these. But you have gazelles depicted in the rock art. It emphasizes how important these animals were to the people who were living in that part of the world. And yeah, so that I think to where, especially later, you get them talking about Bountiful, and then they name the place Bountiful after they are able to cross the Arabian Peninsula. The name Bountiful is given because of what they find there, the abundance of wild honey and fruit and life-giving sustenance. And so this would be another example of that kind of naming. Now, you notice Nahum is, that's not a name that they give. That's a name that was already there.
It was
there.
A place called Nahum, right?
Right.
Yeah, interesting.
But we got at least, if what I'm saying is correct, then we've got at least a couple of examples of them giving place names because of food supply at the given locations or near the given locations.
Well, you know, the work that you're doing on naming and the meaning of names and how it relates to the text is fascinating. There's some interesting work that's being done by Brad Wilcox and some other authors. There was an article published this last year in the Interpreter Journal. It was called Comparing Book of Mormon Names with Those Found in J.R.R. Tolkien's Works. And then this last Friday, there was a follow-up article called Comparing Phonemic Patterns in Book of Mormon Personal Names with Fictional and Authentic Sources, an Exploratory Study. You know, one of the criticisms against the Book of Mormon, Professor Bowen, is that, there are other authors who have come up with really sophisticated histories and, you know, kind of creating a universe out of nothing. One of them that people point to is J.R.R. Tolkien, where he's just, you know, created this alternative universe with different races and different names and a different language. And so, you know, Joseph Smith just must be, you know, a really smart storyteller like J.R.R. Tolkien. You know, without going into detail about how much longer it took J.R.R. Tolkien
right.
to come up with what he did and how many ways in which Lord of the Rings, as good as it is, falls far short of the kinds of authenticity, the marks of authenticity we find in the Book of Mormon. It's interesting to take the names that appear in Tolkien's work and ask ourselves how much do these names appear to be names that come from real life as opposed to names that were invented. And one way to do that is to look at the sound print or phonal print of the names. And so you can take, words that an author makes up or names he makes up, you know, compare them to each other, and you find that, there's a lot less variation in real names than there are in ones that an author has made up. This most recent work that Brad Wilcox and his companion authors produced, they're following phonemic patterns and comparing Solomon Spaulding's fictional manuscript and J.R. Tolkien's fictional works, and then 19th century U.S. census records. And when they compare the actual census records with these fictional works, they find that the names that appear in the Book of Mormon match the patterns of authentic census records much more closely than fictional works. Again, leading us to conclude that looks like the Book of Mormon is a historic work.
Now, The Interpreter Show, with discussion, debate, and the latest information on all kinds of religious issues and topics.
Good evening. This is The Interpreter Radio Show. This is Steve Densley. I am joined in the studio with Professor Matthew Bowen from Brigham Young University, Hawaii. And Craig Foster, who usually joins us, is not able to be here this evening. We are going to be discussing Romans this evening, the Come Follow Me lesson that covers Romans chapters 7 through 16. Just to acquaint our listeners, if you're just tuning in, this is the Interpreter Radio Show, and the Interpreter Foundation is a nonprofit educational organization focused on the scriptures of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, as well as early church history and related subjects. All publications in its journal, entitled Interpreter, a Journal of Latter-day Saint Faith and Scholarship, are peer-reviewed and made available as free internet downloads or through at-cost print-on-demand services. Our goal is to increase understanding of Scripture through careful scholarly investigation and analysis of the insights provided by a wide range of disciplines and scholars. You can find us at interpreterfoundation.org, where we publish a new article every week. You can also find links to books we've published and conferences, as well as support for your gospel study, which includes scripture roundtable discussions like this one. These are reposted each week on the website where you can listen to them, or you can subscribe to your favorite podcast service and find the Interpreter Radio Show there. It's going to help us if you will write a review and let other people know about us so that we can spread the word that we're providing some really great content from top scholars. So Professor Bowen, last week, Mike Parker and I discussed Romans chapters 1 through 6. This is the second half of that discussion. So to start this off, let me just give our listeners a little bit of a recap of what we talked about last week. This is the first letter that is in the New Testament in the order in which the books come. So we talked a little bit about the letters and how they're organized, and you know the fact the letters of Paul come first, and we've got Romans as first simply because it's the longest. And you know, of course, you've got Hebrews toward the end of these letters. You would think that Hebrews might come earlier. It's a long letter, but a lot of controversy over whether or not Paul wrote the letter to the Hebrews. Doesn't say who it was written by. You know, in our title it says the Epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Hebrews, but it's not that clear.
Right. All superscriptions and attributions are later for that letter.
Yeah, as opposed to the Epistle Paul, the Apostle to the Romans, very first verse, chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, and then he goes on introducing it. So Romans is one that we feel highly confident was actually penned by Paul.
And it really does represent his probably the most systematic presentation of his thought that we have in the New Testament. It's where he maybe can't sort of lay out the complexity of his thought in the same way in other letters. He's really seems to be able to do that here.
Well, and it's interesting, too, when we talk about, you know, why are these letters being written? You know, if you take a look at what's going on at the time and, you know, what kinds of things might Paul or Peter or, you know, James, any of the other letter writers, what is it they're responding to? And, you know, in this case, you have this really healthy mix of you know, Jews who have joined the Christian cause and Gentiles, you know, a fairly healthy number of both groups that are in Rome. And there's some tension that exists between the two different groups. And there's, you know, among the Jews, there's sort of a faction that we refer to as the Judaizers, who take it upon themselves to insist that if you're going to be faithful to the gospel, that you need to be following the law that was set forth by Jehovah in the Old Testament. So you need to be circumcised. You need to be performing the rituals. You know, you need to be keeping kosher. All of this, these practices that we refer to as the law.
There's some interesting background here. Sometimes Latter-day Saints don't think about this, but for the first almost two decades, the church is primarily a church of a Jewish church. Where there aren't any large numbers of Gentiles. But this letter's written right about the time where you have Gentiles coming into the church in increasing numbers, and the issue of how do you blend an increasingly diverse church together and have them hold together, that's what you see that come up in Paul's letters. They're really grappling with that issue. Now, it's interesting because this wasn't the issue of bringing in Gentiles didn't begin with even with Christianity. Most of us are familiar with the term proselyte, which had to do in Judaism. A proselyte was someone who underwent a full conversion to Judaism, meaning they were willing to keep all 630 some odd commandments in the law of Moses. They were willing to keep all of the law. Well, you also had Gentiles, a lot of whom became the earliest Gentile converts to Christianity. They were called God-fearers, meaning that they believed in the God of Israel, and were willing to keep a few of the commandments, but they weren't required to keep all, or they weren't required to undergo circumcision or keep all of the commandments. If you go back into the ancient sources, there's an ongoing debate over, you know, which commandments are Gentiles supposed to keep when they're in the land or in Judea, which ones are they required to keep? And so this is when we get to Acts and to the council at Jerusalem, that's part of an ongoing debate and discussion. What are Gentiles required to do when they come into Israel, so to speak, or when they become a part of the church?
Yeah, it was a topic of debate and comes up again and again. And, you know, the leaders of the church themselves are trying to figure this out. You know, a few weeks ago we talked about the vision of Peter, you know, where he sees the unclean animals come down in a sheet and he's told to eat them. And, you know, he just couldn't make sense of this, you know, until, you know, later he meets up with Cornelius and it kind of clicks for him. But, you know, this is still difficult to sort out. And there's some, you know, kind of tension between Paul and Peter at times over, you know, what are we going to do with the Gentiles coming in and you know, how do we... What do we do with this, you know, the law? What aspects of the law are we to follow, and what aspects have been superseded in the sacrifice of the Lamb of God? So, you know, important questions. So Paul takes these on and starts out emphasizing how important the law is and how... It's just essential that, you know, without the law, you know, every man will be, you know, God will render to every man according to his deeds, Paul says. He says it's not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. You know, and so he emphasizes the law is very important. It's important that we follow what we've been told. But the problem is that doesn't save us. None of us can be saved by virtue of following the rules or the, you know, ordinances, you know, circumcision, or by virtue of the fact we're a descendant of Abraham or a descendant of, you know, Jacob. Paul explains there is no one who is righteous. He says there's none that understandeth, none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. So he's saying it doesn't matter you know, we keep all of the deeds of the law for our salvation, because salvation is only through Jesus Christ. So it's essential that we keep the law, but that's not going to save us. And so then he shifts into this discussion of the importance of faith in Christ, and that, you know, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without deeds of the law, or in other words, apart from the deeds of the law, we're justified by faith.
We ought to talk about what that word justification means, because it means something different than sometimes readers think it means. It doesn't mean to make something, you know, make something. We talk about justifying ourselves. We want to make ourselves just or righteous,
or we're excused. We're, you know, we're it's you know, what we've done is fair and right.
You'll appreciate this as a legal scholar and someone with a legal background, but it's a legal term. To be justified meant to be vindicated in a court of law, or to be pronounced not guilty.
Guiltless.
In fact, he gets into this that, you know, that those who believe in Jesus Christ, they are not, or, you know, that have that faith that he's talking about, they don't stand condemned. That's what the word justification means, and more.
Well, we'll discuss that more on the Interpreter Radio Show when we return. Stay with us through the break. Welcome back. This is the Interpreter Radio Show. This is Steve Densley and Professor Matthew Bowen. We're talking about the Book of Romans. And when we left before the break, we were talking about how Paul starts out emphasizing how important it is to follow the law, that we can't be saved without it, that we need to, our award in heaven depends upon how much we have, how closely we followed the law. But then he emphasizes how following the law is not going to save us. You know, we can't be saved without it, but that's not enough, because all of us have sinned and fallen short of what we need to be doing. None of us can follow the law, and none of us have followed the law with exactness and consistently always. And so even though the law is there to help guide us and direct us and give us this measuring stick, you know, to help us to know what we're supposed to be doing, It's by virtue of the atonement of Jesus Christ that we're actually saved. And so then he emphasizes how important grace is, how important the atonement is, and that, you know, once we receive the, once we're accepting Christ, once we might say, you know, in the modern church, we might say that once we have faith, repentance, you know, baptism, receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, that, you know, then we can become justified. Paul says, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law, or in the King James Version, faith without the deeds of the law. He says, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law.
This is where Nephi says, when he sort of lays out the doctrine of Christ, he talks that you've entered into the gate through baptism and receiving the Holy Ghost. And then he asks the question, is it all done?
Yeah. You know, and nay, you know, you've not come this far, save it's been, upon the merits of him who's mighty to save. You have to press forward with the perfect brightness of hope and the love of God and of all men. Goes along so well with what Paul is going to be telling the Romans here, you know, in the subsequent chapters. You know, when we left off before the break, though, we were talking about justification. What does it mean to be justified? So that, you know, if we're to accept Christ as our personal Savior, you know, and we say, you know, yeah, I believe in Christ. I accept him as my Savior. I'm going to enter into this covenant of baptism. I'm going to, you know, be confirmed a member of the church and, you know, covenant that I will, and I'm willing to receive the Holy Ghost. That, you know, in some sense, you know, if we really do, in sincerity, make these covenants, we become justified. Okay? But is that all? I mean, what do we need beyond justification? We talked before the break, Professor Bowen, about how justification is, in a sense, pronouncing us not guilty, so that our sins are being borne by Christ. We don't have to pay the price for our own sins. Christ has done that, and so we're pronouncing our willingness to let Christ take those sins on him. But then, in order to become Christ-like, is that enough?
So that brings us to the point of sanctification. We need to also be sanctified. And that also happens through the atonement of Jesus Christ. But when Nephi talks about the doctrine of Christ, he mentions that we need to endure to the end in faith, hope, and charity. So a lot of what Paul gets to in the later chapters of his letter is what should enduring to the end in faith, hope, and charity look like? And a lot of what he says, and we get one of the Paul doesn't directly reference Jesus's teachings a lot. I mean, a lot of indirect, but he does here. He'll refer to Jesus's teaching, and he'll even teach on the importance of charity and on the importance of the way saints are supposed to treat each other in terms of things that Jesus taught during his mortal ministry. What should enduring to the end in faith, hope, and charity look like?
Right, and so in chapter 8, he makes the point that the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So he launches into this discussion of what does it mean to be an heir of God and joint heirs with Christ, that we can become Christ-like, joint heirs with Christ. You know, what would that mean, that we're going to become joint heirs with Christ? What does it mean to say that we're children of God?
What Christ is, we become as we become joint heirs with him.
And, you know, what Christ is a son of God. And that he, you know, he's able to inherit all that the Father has. And if we're joint heirs, we're able to inherit all the Father has.
I love how chapter 8, you know, if you want a chapter of really good news in Romans, I think chapter 8 is as good as it gets. And it comes after a chapter. You remember Romans chapter 7 where Paul talks about the tension of being a mortal human being. You accept the gospel. You're walking in the newness of the Spirit, walking in newness of life. But yet there's this tension of, you know, the tendencies of the natural man or the natural woman. And they're... One of the things I love about what the Joseph Smith translation adds to chapter 7 is that it talks about how Christ assists us to overcome sin. That we have, while we live in this tension as mortal human beings of, you know, we want to do the right thing, but we fall short on that, or even things that we don't want to do, we end up doing those things, and yet we have... Through Christ and through the atonement, we have help. And then in chapter 8, when Paul lays out what, you know, awaits at the end of enduring to the end, that the glory that awaits us, it isn't even to be compared to the trials that we have, or at least the trials we have now aren't to be compared with the glory that awaits on the other end of it.
The Bible Dictionary defines grace as the enabling power.
And that's what Elder Bednar has talked a lot about, that it's not just to clean us up, that grace isn't just to clean up sinners, but it's also to enable men and women to do things that they could not otherwise do and to lay hold on eternal life.
Well, and it's interesting how often the Holy Ghost is described as an agent that changes us, that changes our hearts, that sanctifies us. And so that if we are willing to take upon ourselves the name of Christ and always remember him and keep his commandments, we may always have his Spirit to be with us. If we always have his Spirit to be with us, that sanctifier can change our hearts and help us to become more Christ-like. And I love how in verse 26, chapter 8, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. You know, the Spirit will teach us what we're supposed to do. It'll bring all things to our remembrance. So if we enter into this covenant relationship, and then we're willing to keep the commandments, willing to become Christ, you know, take upon ourselves the name of Christ, we become Christians, that the Spirit can work on us and help us and teach us and guide us and change our hearts and help us to become sanctified.
We bear his name. He bears our sins and blesses us with the Holy Ghost. And it mentions twice there in verse 26 and 27 that the Spirit intercedes for us. Not only... Does the Spirit help us? Not only does the Spirit help us pray things that are unutterable, that we just don't have the capacity to say, but also the Spirit helps us to say things that we couldn't otherwise say.
Yeah, I mean, you know, we talk a lot about, too, the Scriptures, how we'll be awarded according to our desires, which is kind of a funny thing because, you know, you figure, well, I mean, hey, you know, don't all of us want to go to heaven? You know, I suppose if we all really wanted that, we might act that way, right? That if we really want to be celestial beings, we might all act celestial. So there's this missing element where, you know, we don't really desire it. We're not really acting like we desire it. But then the Holy Ghost can change our desires. It can help us to become the kind of people who really want to live a celestial law. You know, and so I think that's the key. It, you know, how do we become Christ-like? We have to enter into this covenant relationship where we become Israel. We become, you know, part of this family. And because we become part of this family, then we're entitled to these blessings that come through that lineage. And we're able to receive the enabling power and the sanctifying power that comes through being a faithful member of that lineage. So there's this confusing language that, you know, Paul, he's talking about how important the law is, but then he's talking about how important grace is, and then he starts talking about how important it is to be part of Israel, but boy, you know, it doesn't help you to just be part of Israel, you know, because there are people who he says, not as though the word of God have taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall they be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. So then, you know, boy, if you read this too much out of context, you might think that it's that God has just decided who he's going to save and who's, you know, going to be damned. And there's really nothing we can do about it. Maybe we can do something in the effect that we accept Christ as our personal Savior. But maybe not even that. Maybe that's also been decided. And so then there's this discussion in the King James Version where it talks about predestination. You know, and it sounds a lot like God has just decided, you know, who he's going to save, and it all depends upon the grace of Christ, and there's nothing we can do about it. How do we get out of that box? Why is it that so many people have been confused by this, and we have, you know, whole religious movements formed based on that understanding of Paul?
Well, one of the things that you and I have talked about before is that we don't widen our view wide enough. If we're taking scriptures out of context and reading very narrowly within chapters and within specific verses, it'd be possible to draw some of those conclusions. But when you get, for example, to chapter 11 in Romans, with Paul talking about how it's necessary to continue in Christ's mercy, it's very clear that our agency is directly involved, that it isn't that, you know, some of the philosophical treatment of the issue of salvation, and just that God's decided everything and that we can't even decide anything, is that doesn't hold up when you get to that later discussion within Romans 11 itself.
Right. So you know, one of the really great treatises on Paul's Understanding Paul by Richard Lloyd Anderson, and he shares some great insight about this. He says Paul uses election as a term of God's conditional selection. It is equivalent to the verb call, which in Paul generally refers to conversion with the implied period afterward of testing for faithfulness. Calling and election refer to gospel opportunity, not to God's final determination, which for Jesus, Paul, and John the Revelator comes on the day of judgment. You know, and so you've got these, stories of Israel and, you know, Abraham and, you know, and Jacob and, you know, how, you know, these are, you know, chosen people. They're predestined, or, you know, again, when we see that word predestined in the King James Version, what would be a better way of translating that in Greek?
It's the Greek proorizo, which might be better translated foreordained. So, it's one thing to be called or to be given a call, but one also must respond affirmatively to the call.
I think of this like being set apart or called to something in this life, you know, where you receive this calling. And you're given a blessing, you may decide not to fulfill that calling.
Right. As anyone knows who's been given a calling, to have hands laid upon your head and to be called and set apart to something doesn't just accomplish the work of the calling.
So, you know, we may have been called or ordained before we came to this world for some duty or some work that we're supposed to perform here, but then once we get here, we just may choose not to respond to, you know, that responsibility. And it is responsibility. So the fact that we're called or ordained before we came to this world doesn't mean that, you know, we are chosen, you know, for salvation despite any choices we might make. You know, that there still is a responsibility for us. And that's probably really what the calling and the ordination are, is it's sort of more of an assignment of responsibility. It's, you know, it's a duty that we have. It's not, you know, merely a pronouncement that, you know, you've been saved and that's all there is to it. Let's talk about that some more. We're heading into our final segment of this discussion. This is the Interpreter Radio Show. Stay tuned. We'll be back. We're back. This is the Interpreter Radio Show. This is Steve Densley. I'm in the studio with Professor Matt Bowen.
My brother's name is Brad.
Well, is he a professor?
He's not. He's a great guy.
Okay, we'll have to have him on sometime. We are talking about the second part of the discussion of Romans and the Come Follow Me curriculum. We were talking about the predestination or foreordination of the children of Israel, and that you know, those who may be literally descended from Abraham or from Isaac or Jacob don't have everything all sewn up. Just because they are the seed of Abraham, they are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. So you need to be keeping your promises, keeping your covenants, but that there's this thing called, in the King James Version, predestination, that's probably better translated as foreordination. The Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians mentions this concept in a way that I think helps illuminate what Paul's talking about so that we don't get confused. In chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." So, Professor Bowen, when he says that we've been blessed in heavenly places and that this was before the foundation of the world, what does that say to you?
To me, it's a reference to the premortal existence and the councils there. I think the Greek word there is epuranioi, or epuranios, the highest heavens, the idea in the highest heavens. I sense there a very clear reference to the premortal existence and the councils in heaven where those blessings were given.
Well, and I think it's so important for our understanding of what Paul's talking about here. And you could become very confused by this if you did not understand that we lived before we came here, that we existed before we came here.
It's important to understand that it's not a one-act play that we're dealing with, and that Paul's not talking about a one-act play. In fact, I think that's one of the important things to understand when we get to chapter 11 and when Paul talks about the Gentiles not being high-minded and boasting against, you know, boasting against the branches or boasting against the root. For even though they've been grafted in where branches have been broken off, Paul makes the point that God's able to graft them in again. And that has horizons that might extend beyond the bounds of mortality. I mean, we read that, okay, some people might be tempted to put mortal limitations on that, but we need to understand that the process that Paul's talking about there, about bringing all Israel together, and that he says there at the very end of chapter 11 that all Israel will be saved. And how's that possible? I mean, this is kind of the question that Jacob gets into. in Jacob 4 through 6 in the Book of Mormon. How is it possible that after Israel's rejected the sure foundation that they can ever build upon it? Well, that's got to have horizons that extend beyond mortality, too. Even people who've not lived their best lives in mortality can still have an opportunity to build on the foundation and even be grafted back into the tree even after this life, I think is a really powerful thought.
Well, it's so interesting too. You mentioned Jacob, that, you know, this imagery of, you know, all of husbandry and, you know, grafting in trees from, you know, wild branches and tame branches. And, you know, it just makes you wonder if, Paul wasn't aware of the writings of Zenos, you know, if they existed
right
somewhere that maybe Paul had access to or at least had heard about them, because it really sounds just like the allegory of Zenos. But, you know, the idea that we could be foreordained or predestined, you know, set apart beforehand, given these responsibilities, because of foreknowledge of God. If you don't believe that we existed before we came here, then I think you'd have to conclude that God is just choosing who is going to be saved and who is going to be damned. It's just based upon, you know, God just kind of, well, almost arbitrarily. I mean, what's the
right
basis for it? If he's creating us ex nihilo, if there's nothing that, you know, is eternal in us, then what's the basis for deciding that, you know, because if he created us ex nihilo, then everything I do is because of what God made me do or made me to do. But that's, you know, that's not what Paul's teaching. That's not what we read about in, you know, what we just read in Ephesians, that, you know, that there was an existence before now and that God's basing his ordination, his foreordination, based upon his foreknowledge. He knew us before, you know, and so, you know, Paul's saying, you know, you can't rely on your lineage. You can't rely on the mere fact that you were born in, you know, as a member of the house of Israel. I suppose we might say in the modern church, you can't count on the fact that you're born in the covenant. You have responsibilities to fulfill.
And yeah, I sometimes when I teach students about this, I talk about the importance of understanding that covenant blessings are not covenant entitlements, meaning we don't just get them because of our lineage or our ancestry, but that every man and woman has got to claim them for his or herself through faith and through righteous living.
Well, and so then he shifts the discussion into what does it mean to pursue a life of righteous living. So, you know, in chapter 12, in verse 1, he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. You know, he talks about what does it mean to serve God? What, you know, what is our responsibility? What should we be doing? Which is not what you would expect if God merely expects us to accept Christ as our personal Savior and that, you know, that the works don't have anything to do with this.
And I think that chapter 12 and then and what follows in part of 13 and 14 and on to the end is Paul's showing us what it looks like to endure to the end in faith, hope, and charity, but also what it means to continue in Christ's mercy. You have to continue it. And that's something that involves moral agency, our own use of agency.
Well, and what he talks about here, you know, I've heard this referred to as Paul's Sermon on the Mount. In so many ways, it echoes what Christ taught. You know, in Romans chapter 13, in verse 8, he said, For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. This is not a guy who's saying the law doesn't matter.
No, in fact, he's making a very Jewish argument here to, you know, you had various ways in which Jewish religious authorities would try to state, what's the most important commandment? How do we live that commandment? Paul here is making a very Jewish argument, which would not be a way of just completely dismissing the law.
Yeah, I mean, at the same time, I mean, I can see how confusing this could be if we don't try really hard to reconcile the whole letter, because then in chapter 14, he says, I know and persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. And verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. And then 19, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another. In verse 23, he ends the chapter, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. You know, and so again, it almost sounds like, well, he's saying that faith is all that matters, right? But I mentioned this last week, Professor Bowen, that, you know, in the law, when you are trying to interpret a statute, if there's part of the statute that appears to be inconsistent with some other part of the statute, you know, if there's a way to read it if you could reconcile both of those, you can interpret the clauses that seem to contradict. If you can interpret them in a way that's consistent, that's how you should interpret it. You don't just take one part of the statute and leave, you know, the rest of it behind. If you can reconcile the statute altogether, that's the way you do it. This letter can be reconciled. We can find ways to interpret Paul that, you know, don't depend upon him throwing out the law and saying that grace is all that matters and works, you know, are, you know, useless. You know, which, in fairness, you know, if you're going to go talk to our evangelical friends, you know, you're not going to find very many of them that are going to say that works are, you know, useless. Rather, often what you'll hear is that works are, you know, evidence of someone who's been saved. If they are performing good works, it's because they've been saved. That doesn't seem what Paul's talking about either here. He seems to be talking about, like I said, the way that we come to Christ. So once we've accepted Christ, once we've become, you know, grafted into that tree, once we've become part of the seed of Abraham, whether we're literally the seed of Abraham or not, that there are things left to do. And, you know,
and that's when we talked earlier about Nephi is all done, you know, and then remember in 2 Nephi 31:20, then he says you must press forward with a steadfastness in Christ, having a perfect brightness of hope and a love of God and all men. Wherefore, you must press forward, feasting upon the words of Christ and so forth, you know, until thus saith the Father, you shall have eternal life. Well, that looks like something. And that's what Paul's talking about in these chapters, how saints, how church members are to interact and to treat each other, how they're, and these words like charity, Lord, love, and hope, and faith continue to show up over and over in these passages.
Well, and as Paul winds up his letter in chapter 15, he says, in verse 4, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. You know, this, of course, is where he also talks about how that faith cometh by hearing the word. In chapter 10, verse 17, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It is by receiving the words of God from the servants of Christ that we're able to feel the power of the Holy Ghost and the truth of what is being taught. You know, that power of the Holy Ghost can lead us to make covenants, you know, to have faith, to repent, to enter into the waters of baptism, to receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, and then as we follow the directions that God has given us through the commandments, then we can receive the Holy Ghost to be with us as a constant companion, which can sanctify us and lead us toward exaltation. This has been the Interpreter Radio Show. Thanks for being with us. Please join us next week on this station. We look forward to joining you again and discussing the scriptures.